Well, turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And we'll read the first 7 verses for our consideration this evening. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Our carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but of themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me? That we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder and they carry it and set it on its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Well, last week we considered the last part of Isaiah 45, which, as we noted, is a promise that Jehovah will accomplish his purpose and he will be worshipped by every tongue and that every knee will bow to him. This is what, of course, the Apostle Paul applies to the Lord Jesus, who is Jehovah, the second person, come in human flesh. And it speaks about the ultimate and the final end and purpose of history. As we've seen in Zechariah and in other places, as we come to Isaiah 46, the prophet here now draws back from that ultimate and final future to the immediate future of the children of Israel. And we have that in Isaiah 46 in verses 1 and following. So he holds in Isaiah 45 the ultimate end, but before the ultimate end, he prophesies as to what is going to take place immediately in the coming century and a little bit beyond that. Isn't it a wonderful comfort for us to know as his people that, as the Lord Jesus proclaims, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end, and this one who is the beginning and the end, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knows and determines the very end of history. He shapes the purpose for which he has created history. And even though we see disordered lives, disordered nations, disunited nations, I don't mean by the just the organization, the United Nations, but There's much disunity in the nation today, not only here, but throughout the world. And we must remember that God is fully and completely in control, and that He will bring His purposes to pass for His glory and the redemption of His people. Nothing is in the overall and in the complete sense out of the control of God. Even though it might look like it, and it is from our perspective in the pocket of history that we live in. It's only seemingly so. But not only the final end, but even the immediate future is in the hands of Jehovah. Now, having said that, let's just look at verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7, which is about what is going to happen to human beings who shape their own gods. Which is another way of saying, and some are not arrogant enough to say that I am my own God. It's an indirect way of determining that you yourself or man himself is God, and he will do what is wise and prudent in his own eyes, even when it comes to God who is the creator. In the first two verses we read that what's going to happen to these Babylonian gods who are in power now, that is in Isaiah's day. Bel is, although phonetically sounds the same, and not the same as Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god. Bel is the most powerful god of the Babylonians who are in power now and rising. Nebo, of course, is the other god whom the Babylonians designate as the god of wisdom. And you'll find that their kings and important people name themselves after their gods, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And of course, we see it in God's covenant people too. They name themselves after their God, pronouncing him to be the great I Am, Isaiah, a shofar for Yahweh. Jeremiah, Elijah, it's not J in the Hebrew language, and so on. Elijah, meaning Yahweh is my God. And so these pagan gods have created a god of their own imagination, a god of power and rule, a sovereign god, Bel, and a god of wisdom. And the pagans have this in the Greek pagan mythology, religion. They have a number of gods, and they pay homage to a number of gods. Poseidon, the goddess, I think it is the goddess of the sea. And you have a number of other gods who are mentioned even in the New Testament. The Hindus have a goddess for money, wealth. And there's a whole, the Marwadi people, the same origin as those in Pakistan were supported. They worship money. That's their big god, Lakshmi. If you go to a house of a Marwadi, he has the goddess Lakshmi and he bows down before her. But we are no different, are we? As a culture and even as believers, we are tempted by power and money and pleasure and entertainment and all these things. Even as the children of Israel, pleasure, the Canaanite religion all around them included the practice and indulgence of forbidden pleasure. And so nothing has changed, even though we do not create idols, by and large in the West, although we notice they're increasing, idols are increasing everywhere here. Buddhas and the Hindu gods. I see a number of idols in many places and even in homes. But it's not, as a culture, we are not given over to it yet, the idols. We've certainly been given over to what these idols represent, that which we desire. And as we have reminded ourselves a number of times, the apostles warn us that covetousness is idolatry. Desire, inordinate desire, or disordered loves, as the great Augustine said, out of order, disordered loves, loves for things that are legitimate, but loves that replace and even go beyond the love of God, is idolatry. And then the prophet goes on to tell us something of the absurdity of these gods that men create, and as to what's going to happen to them. In verses 1 and 2, we are told, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. In other words, they will be brought down by the God of heaven. The irony here is the helplessness of these gods. They bow down, they stoop. In fact, during the time of the defeat of the Babylonians, when Cyrus is raised, what takes place is that, and this takes place in every culture, the first things they try to save is their gods, their man-made, handmade gods. They load them on carts and they flee. And the oldest religious, which they consider the oldest, unless they found something newer or will in the future, is what is known as the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a poem from ancient Mesopotamia. And it says that these gods were loaded on to carts and taken into faraway places, because these gods have no power within themselves. And it's the same thing. When we make our own gods, we make our own decisions, we attribute wisdom and power to ourselves. What happens? Well, the providence of God and the rolling wheel of time, let alone the judgment of God, it will bring us to the realization of our own powerlessness. In fact, that's one of the things that age does to us. As we age, not just in time, but the effects of aging is intended for us as a message from God to realize that we are but weak and fleeting beings, that our strength is diminishing, that our physical life is being constrained. No matter what we do, no matter how healthy we are, that doesn't mean we should be careless about our health. We should try and take care of our health as much as possible. But what does the Apostle Paul say? Bodily exercise profits a little, for a little time, in a small way. But as our diminishing strength proclaims to us that our wisdom is limited, encapsulated within our experience and within our lifetime, even though God has put eternity within our hearts, we cannot live and depend upon our wisdom, not our personal wisdom, not on the wisdom of the greatest and the most sophisticated wise men in history, nor the collective wisdom, because we all weaken and perish. We will bow down. Dust we are, into dust we shall return. And while we might not want to proclaim our arrogance by saying there is no God, or saying in a very clever manner, I do not know whether there is a God, there's a group of people called agnostics, they will not admit that there is no God. They just say, well, I don't know whether there is a God, or we cannot know whether there is a God, and so on. But all the time, living according to their own wisdom, they proclaim the fact that they have made themselves gods. But you see, all this kind of thought regarding life is not only futile, it will be judged. Our gods and we ourselves with these gods will be brought down. It will be they, along with their worshippers, will be destroyed for all the world to see for all eternity. The godless will be godless still. The faithless will be faithless still. And it will display the futility of sin for all of eternity. And we see this not only in our own bodies, we see it in our societies, do we not? A little virus can bring down the entirety of the world if God had not stayed his hand. Panic, death, and fear strikes mankind. The cost of it is in the trillions. What about wars and rumors of war? You know, foreign policy and foreign diplomacy has been taught historically in our universities. And some of our best minds, and not, we often say, well, you know, all politicians are crooked and so on. They're not all crooked. There are some who go into this with good intentions. There are some who are desirous of bringing about peace. But the problem is this. They think by their own wisdom they can bring peace on the earth and prosperity on the earth, or bring it for themselves. And we see that it's an utter delusion to think that man by himself can bring complete peace and prosperity and the nourishment of the human soul, which is made in God's image. What about poverty? Personal distress. By the way, we are also subject to these things. We suffer from illness. We suffer from the effects of war. We haven't suffered much from the wars around the world here in this country, but they certainly did in the First World War, and prominently in the Second World War. We still have the effects of poverty among people, even in a rich country like this. We certainly all suffer from personal distress. Why is this? Because we have abandoned the living God. Because we live on a world, or in a world, in which the curse of God upon sin rests. But having said all that, God has a specific word for his own people. Look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. It's a collective word for the people of God, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld from me by birth, who have been carried from the womb. And then there is a wonderful promise that he will carry us through our gray hairs into eternity. Now this promise here has both sadness and gladness in the prophecy. Sadness. Well, look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. There's a sadness. Not all of Israel is true Israel. It's only a remnant. We see this in the history of the children of Israel. God had entered into a covenant with them, and yet not all embraced the God of the covenant. And that's why Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and many others are prophesying the ultimate destruction of the kingdom of Israel through Assyria, and then later through the Babylonian Empire. A few will return, but it's a remnant. It's exactly the same in the New Testament church. It's only a remnant in this land. By the way, even at the time of the height of Christian influence and blessing in this country, it's only a remnant. But the majority of the people accepted the religion of the Bible, but they did not bow to the Lord as God and Savior. And so it is a sad thing we see in the history of the people of God in ancient times and in the New Testament. It's only a remnant. Remember how Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, the way is difficult, and what? Few are there that find it. We've lost some sense of this remnant theology. Yes, there are times when God pours out His Spirit in revival, and there are many that are saved compared to the general outlay of biblical religion in history. But they're never all. It's a remnant. By and large, it's always a remnant. I trust that we are among the remnant. And I trust that we will pray that God will do a mighty work among those who are in the church. It begins, God's work begins in the church. And it is as He revives the church that there is the overflow. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. We must listen to Him. And we must turn to Him. And we must say with the Apostle Peter that we will follow You. Not in our own strength, but by God's grace and mercy. It is sad, isn't it? That the children of Israel, whom the Apostle Paul describes as having benefited and blessed spiritually in every way, to whom belongs the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenants, a covenant with Abraham, a covenant with David, to whom are committed the very oracles of God, referring to the Old Testament, and from whom also, according to the flesh, the Christ came. There's no greater and more blessed people than the children of Israel as a nation. And yet it is only a remnant. It's only a few. It has always been throughout history. And the same thing in the church. There have been times when the church was influential and many flocked week by week to worship services. And yet it was only a remnant. But let's remember that there is a remnant. That's the glad news. When we think of the nations in Europe, like Germany and Switzerland and Holland, and even France to a point, not to mention this country and the British Isles and the United States, even Australia to a point, and New Zealand. How sad it is that there is but a few, the remnant that is left. And what is most tragic is it is that the children of God's people abandon the God of the covenant. And so we must call upon God. We must pray to him that he will have mercy upon those who've gone away into the far country. But then there is gladness. And the gladness is this, that there is a remnant by the mercy of God. If it were not for God's mercy, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what's going to take place very soon, and that the Assyrians are going to destroy the northern kingdom. But we read this in 2 Chronicles 30 and 11. I could read 2 Chronicles chapter 11, but it'll take up quite a bit of our time. This is what we read in 2 Chronicles 30. Nevertheless, some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Do you understand the significance of that? The northern tribes that was going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, who later on intermarry and are known as the Samaritans, we've briefly considered who the Samaritans are. Well, before all that came about, nevertheless, some, a remnant, humbled themselves. We also read that many of the Levites and so on left the northern kingdom and joined themselves to the southern kingdom. Now, this is exactly what takes place as the Apostle Paul preaches in Athens. You remember, this is the greatest of God's servants. Preaching in Athens the gospel of Christ to those who are interested in speech and news. And they even had a place dedicated to this. And Paul goes, the greatest spiritually and mentally, the greatest of them all. And he begins to preach. And then as he comes to his conclusion, this is a summary of what the Apostle Paul preached. We have it in Acts chapter 17. We read this in verse 30. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And listen to what happens, which we all know, but by way of reminder. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they procrastinated. They say, another time, not now. Maybe another time. Actually, they don't say maybe, they say we will hear you. So what did Paul do? So Paul departed from among them. This, just as the Lord commanded it, they do not hear you. Shake the dust of your feet and depart from the city. However, in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Some. So we have to be realistic, because the Bible is a real book, or a book that tells us about reality as it is. We think about the day of Pentecost and sometimes we get lost in that. And we should never forget the day of Pentecost and God's great work. But here's the great Apostle Paul, in apostolic times, being mocked and rejected and distanced. Some. What does Isaiah 46 and verse 3 say? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. It's addressed to the people of God. And what does he say? Now these two verses are full of action words, promises that are comprehensive. Let me just read it in closing. Surely two of the most favored verses of God's people. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been upheld by me from birth. Why are you here? Why am I here? By the strength of our own lives? Or by the strength of our mind to keep up our lives? No. He has upheld us. That's why thanklessness and ingratitude to God is a damnable sin. Romans 1 tells us, you don't have to reject the gospel. Neither were they thankful, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's enough to be judged. Because God has upheld us from a birth, who have been carried from the womb. Of course, the psalmist tells us he knit us together in incomparable intricacy in our mother's womb. He knit us, he upheld us from the womb and from birth. And then here's the wonderful promise. Even to your old age, I am he. There's not a thinking person who does not worry about old age, especially as we see friends and loved ones getting old and see vigor turn to trouble and travail. I'm sure all of us except the very young here have seen men and women with vigor and energy become old and frail, much stronger men and women than us, become frail and old. And like someone said, as believers, we don't fear death in a terrifying way. Of course, death is the last enemy, but it's how we get to the point of death. And listen to God's promise. He says, even to your old age, I am he. I'm he who will uphold you. I'm he who has given birth, created you. I'm he who has called you according to the covenant that I have made with my servants. And of course, later on, 700 years later on, in its fullest sense, sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that eternal covenant. Even to your old age, I am. Even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Well, he will deliver us from death. He will deliver us from sin and judgment. He will deliver us from weakness and the frailty of this humble body. A body, because of the curse of sin, is a body that is being humiliated, humble. But God will give us a body like his son. And so, people of God, may we listen to his words of promise his words of his keeping care from the very beginning of our existence, and that he will carry us and deliver us into the everlasting kingdom of his Son. So amidst the sadness, there is a proclamation of eternal gladness and joy in our God and Savior. May the joy which Jehovah provides be our strength. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 574, a wonderful hymn which we have sung often. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Faith is simply a response to his word and his promises and to the work that he has done, which is recorded in his word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Hymn number 574.
Of the
is closing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder that all things are not only known to you, but under your sovereign control and command. And that you will bring all things to pass for the glory of your great and infinite name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for the blessing of your people, the remnant of Jacob. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember the difficulties and trials you allow in our lives are meant to purge us, to shape us, and to draw us toward you so that we might cast away all idols and love Jehovah our God with all our strength and with all our might and with all our mind and with all our heart. So Lord, we pray that you will help us to be glad in the promises of our God and the guarantee of salvation in Jesus Christ as you determined before the foundation of the world. And now, people of God, let us remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, along with the love of God the Father, and the communion and fellowship and the power of God the Holy Spirit, be with each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.